If you have a handout in your bulletin, please pull it out. You'll need it. Thanks, Liz.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and
Belial?
Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Anybody recognize this picture that's about to go up? Some of us old people remember Steve Martin. He was my favorite comedian. Many years ago, two Christian friends and I were listening to a comedy Steve Martin record. Now, I had heard this before, and it was something he did in a nightclub. I knew he got dirty at a certain point. So I monitored the volume knob, and I turned it down at the bad point. When I did this, my one Christian companion just looked at me with incredulity and laughed. She thought it was odd that I would try to keep them from listening to Steve's blue humor. And then I realized that in some people's eyes, I was a card-carrying member of the Christian Fuddy-Duddy Club. Fuddy-duddies are people who are considered to be too uptight and legalistic, over-scrupulous on minor matters. Fuddy-duddies, critics think, should just loosen up and have a good long soak in a warm tub of grace. Are the critics right? Well, let me start by admitting that it is possible for believers to be all of the above. Anything good that God gives can be twisted, including his commands. So you get the Pharisees, for example, who put rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. We can be too fussy and restrictive in setting our boundaries for ourselves and other people. But that does not mean that some boundaries are not necessary when it comes to sin. They definitely are. Why? The answer is that you and I, if you are a believer, are no longer members of this rebellious, sinful society. Peter calls us at the beginning of his letter aliens and strangers in this world. The Bible refers to believers as saints. Saints means holy ones. The word holy means set apart to God. Because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we now belong to God. We're his children. This is an unbelievably wonderful privilege. The Spirit lives in us and gives us a new nature. And now, for the first time, you're able to begin to become what you were made to be in the first place, the way God made you to live. We learn to love God deeply and become more and more like his Son Jesus, righteous and loving and pure and full of spiritual power. We're holy. It's a wonderful place to be. Furthermore, when we live holy lives, we glorify God and we touch the people around us. Yet, while we're living in this sinful world, being holy is not always easy, is it? For a little while longer, we still have a fight on our hands. Sin tendencies still remain in us, and sin is rampant all around us, and it wants to keep us from living in this beautiful space that God's created in holiness. With the Holy Spirit's power, we can win these daily battles, but we have to work alongside of him. To do that, however, requires that we set up holy barricades against sin so that it doesn't creep in unnecessarily. Otherwise, it can corrupt us. You may be a saint, but you can still be a sinful saint. And sin can come in and take a grip on your life again. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7, verse 1, Paul bluntly addresses this. I want to read the passage to you again. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a strong passage, isn't it? A lot of strong contrasts here. It describes the Christian doctrine of separation. We're called to pull back from overly close association with sinful people and sinful practices. Why? Because sin is seductive. It's packed with destructive potential. Sin can still destroy our lives. It can ruin our reputations, our testimony, and our walk with God. We're not in heaven yet, folks. The battle is still going on. And we have to set some boundaries. Now, separation is tricky, though. As I mentioned a moment ago, we still live in this world. We're in this intermediate state. We're surrounded by sin. Furthermore, everyone we care about has a problem with sin. Oh, and did I forget to mention, we're still sinners too. So how can we be separate? You know, even if I could live in a bubble, my sin nature would come in with me. I still have to deal with myself. And how can we help our fellow sinners if we refuse to associate with them? There are no neat formulas here. No one-size-fits-all sets of rules, although there are churches and individuals that would be glad to give you a list, an index of all the things you should and shouldn't do. Nevertheless, our holiness is either aided or sabotaged by our approach to how we deal with sin and how we separate ourselves as much as possible from sin. So I'm going to give you some suggestions today for how to build holy fences that keep sin as far away as possible, even as you wrestle with it. Number one, I continue to love God wholeheartedly. Remember the number one command in the Bible? Matthew 22, 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, I want you to hear me this morning. If you want to be holy, loving God is at the center of everything. That's what's going to drive the engine in the right direction. If we try to be holy, if we try to follow all the rules without loving God, our spiritual life will become distorted and weak. And there are people that are trying to live up to God's standards and they haven't built a love relationship with God. So they either become legalistic and they're always worried about following all the rules. They're not enjoying God. Or they become judgmental. You're not following God. Or they become proud. Well, look at me. Look at you. On the other hand, when we love God and we enjoy His love, we will want to be holy. I love pleasing my wife. It makes me just as happy as it makes her. When you love God, you want to please Him. And that comes by being holy. We'll long to please Him. Furthermore, when we love God, He empowers us to be holy. He gives us the right attitude and the strength to do what is true and right. So spend time with God now, getting to know Him, enjoying Him, cherishing Him, letting Him cherish you. Let that love be the force that guides everything else about holiness. This leads to our next suggestion. I learned to love holiness. Listen to the attitude of the psalmist when it comes to God's law. Psalm 119, verse 14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. God's laws are not merely a set of rules. It's God's carefully written guide to personal holiness. The psalmist loves God's laws because he loves God's ways. In other words, he's learned to love holiness. Please hear me this morning. True holiness can never be achieved if our efforts are driven primarily by negative emotions, like fear of spiritual failure or disgust for what's evil. Now, these are appropriate. We're told to hate what is evil in Romans 12. Sin is treacherous and ugly, and if you don't fear it and hate it to some degree, you don't get it. It's nothing to be played with. But the more powerful motivation needs to be positive if you're going to be holy. We are avoiding sin because we love righteousness. I want to get this out of the way so I can get to this, which is so beautiful. A love for what is truly lovely and holiness is moral beauty will give you sufficient motivation to seek God's holiness energetically and enthusiastically. Now, here's one of the problems. Holiness is an acquired taste. Sin is more like a hot fudge sundae. Holiness is like broccoli. Sin usually yields up its pleasures quickly, doesn't it? You do it and you enjoy it right now. Holiness a lot of times doesn't yield it up so fast. We have to stick with it. And in time we look back and we feel the satisfaction of what it's done to our lives. But sometimes it's painful and sometimes it's demanding. But the pleasures of sin are only for a season. And it always destroys us. The pleasures of holiness, however, last into eternity. And whatever suffering holiness may bring, God uses for good. So we need to acquire a taste for holiness, to love godliness. My brother and I talk on the phone about this all the time. We're learning to just want to be like Jesus, and that excites us. But that's an acquired taste that the Spirit has to build in us. How do we gain a taste for holiness? Let me put it this way. We are what we eat. Now, if we fill our minds and our hearts with what is worldly or what is merely trivial, eventually we develop a taste for spiritual junk. If, on the other hand, we limit the junk and we fill our minds and hearts with what is uplifting and lovely and holy, then our appetite for what is spiritually beautiful will increase. Fill your mind with Scripture, with wise books and uplifting discussion. Even if something isn't specifically Christian, it can be spiritually uplifting. So I'm holy when I learn to love holiness. It is a great thing to be holy. The world thinks we're constricted and bound and we're losing something. No, we're enjoying the beauty of what we were made to be. And the more you holy you become, the more you see that other stuff doesn't mean anything. Number three, I monitor my state of spiritual vulnerability. There's a story in the Old Testament in which a king made an extremely important decision which would impact himself, his family, and his nation. And he made the basic part of this decision in under 3 seconds. The repercussions continue to today. 2 Samuel 11:1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David, as a king, lived in a palace. The palace was probably higher than the other buildings around. So he could probably see things that other people couldn't see. And Bathsheba probably thought she was high enough that she could take her clothes off and she could take a bath and she would be in private. She had no idea that there were prying eyes from above that were watching her. David had not come out on the roof in order to peep at naked women. But the opportunity came, and with it, a critical decision. He could have turned and run back into the palace, refusing to dwell on what he had just viewed, or he could stay and watch and lust. At that moment, he was very vulnerable to sin. It was a test, wasn't it? There was no constructive way to deal with a woman bathing as long as he stayed rooted to the spot with his eyes fixed on her. A lightning-fast decision had to be made, and he made it. Unfortunately, he made the wrong decision. The next verse tells us the rest of the story. And David sent someone to find out about her. David ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. In David's case, the wise decision was clear-cut. He had no business staring at somebody else's naked wife. He needed instantly to cover his eyes and go back downstairs. With us, it's not always so clear. Should we go to such and such a movie? Should we hang out with this particular person? Should we discuss a sensitive topic at the present moment, or should we wait until we have a better attitude about it? How closely I can interact with sinful situations and people is partly determined by my spiritual condition. Sometimes I'm solid as a rock, and other times I'm as fragile as balsa wood. It wouldn't take much to push me into sin. Without becoming paranoid, we need to recognize when we're at a spiritual tipping point and need to get some distance from a situation. We need to realize, I can't handle this now. I need to back away from it. This is especially true with sexual sin. Paul tells us, flee from sexual immorality. If you stop and you rationalize about sexual sin, well, should I or shouldn't I, you've already lost. Because lust is just too powerful to be entertained. And let us be ruthlessly honest. A lot of sin sneaks in under the umbrella of rationalization. Should I do it? Well, let me think about it. Let me, think this through. No, stop, go. You already know it's wrong. I monitor my state of spiritual vulnerability. Sometimes we can handle more than others, right? Sometimes we need to walk away. Number four, I remember the extra vulnerability that comes when I'm being entertained. When Paul is challenging the Corinthians in a matter of church discipline, he makes an interesting comment. Chapter 6, verse 9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Now, you and I live in a world surrounded by sin and sinners. We can't put ourselves in a bubble, nor would we necessarily want to. People need the Lord, and how do we share the Lord if we're not with sinful people? Nevertheless, it's one thing to encounter sin out in public. It's another thing to encounter it in the Lazy Boy. In relationships, we often have no choice about what people say or do. There is no off switch we can hit. And furthermore, in relationships, we can put up defenses sometimes and say, I don't agree with that, and we can back off in our own mind and heart. When we're being entertained, though, if we're going to have fun, we drop our guard a lot of times, don't we? We want to relax. There is an off switch, but once the entertainment kicks in, we're reluctant to hit it. As I've said before, I believe in our community, and evangelicals, the Trojan horse to sin is entertainment. Because we will watch things that God hates, and we will enjoy them, and we will laugh at them. You know, the movies make you want to have, they want people to have sex together. The whole movie's building toward it. Love, it's love. And you're kind of clapping in your heart. And a lot of Godless thoughts come in through entertainment, and we're not protecting ourselves because we're entertained. We don't want to be too uptight. Now, while we wouldn't endorse a lot of what we see, we end up allowing it to casually circulate in our mind, and we enter into it emotionally. And unfortunately, this can lead to a negative impact, which leads to the next suggestion. Number 5. I try not to mistake spiritual callousness for spiritual maturity. It doesn't bother me. It's an excuse for taking in a lot of questionable stuff. It doesn't bother me. You know, I can see that sex scene. I don't go out and commit sex with somebody else. So we take in foul language, erotic scenes, brutal violence, mockery of Christian values. Now, I realize we have to live and survive in a sinful world. And we do become somewhat acclimated to that world. Some of this is unavoidable. But when we can avoid sin sludge, and we slurp it down anyway because it doesn't bother us, that raises questions. Why doesn't it bother us? First, if something doesn't bother us, does that make it okay to experience? This may sound extreme, but if I can go to a strip club and it doesn't bother me, is that okay? Well, it doesn't bother me. Second, why doesn't it bother us? Is it because we're so spiritually mature that we've somehow risen above the influence of sin? Or is it because we've gotten so calloused to it due to frequent exposure? Ephesians 4 gives us a chilling description of the damage that unchecked sin can do to a person's heart. Verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You capture the picture here? God put a conscience in them, and the conscience is slowly getting calloused. And their hearts are becoming seared as with a hot iron. That conscience can be destroyed. These guys have been so damaged by voluntary exposure to sin that sin no longer seems wrong or destructive to them. It feels okay. They're at peace, but it's a deceptive peace, like somebody peacefully napping on the train tracks. They're becoming spiritual sociopaths. Now, I don't want to, we live in a sinful world. I'm not saying we should live in a perpetual state of awe and fear every time we see a sin. We obviously have to learn how to live with the world we're in. But I want to ask you this. Are you still shockable? Can you still say, that's enough? Or I can't stand that? Or have you gotten to the place where it just all goes right over your head? I want to be to the place where sin bothers me still. I want to feel some discomfort. Besides, voluntary exposure to sin often affects us more than we realize. We may become aware only after the fact that this exposure is getting into our subconscious and it's affecting our spiritual instincts. Demas is a minor character in the New Testament. One of those guys that's so much in the background, he's almost photobombing when he gets into a picture. So Paul mentions him 3 times. The first 2 mentions are pleasant. Colossians 4:14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Philemon 1:23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Demas is one of the good guys in these 2 letters, right? 2 Timothy, we find out that Demas has gone AWOL. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened to Demas, or the D-man as he was probably known? Somehow, in some way, Demas had made a radical spiritual shift. He'd gone from devotion to desertion. What a sad story. The truth is, though, all of us have Demas potential. I think I may have skipped the title, but of this one, but basically, beware of my potential for going backwards. That I can go from here to here spiritually. All of us are capable of spiritual backsliding. How will this happen? Now, most of us won't throw ourselves off the cliff from being really holy to being unholy. What we do is we make little steps. We say, well, this isn't the best, but I'll only go this far. And then after we get used to that, we say, well, maybe just a little further. But that's all I'm doing. And if we don't watch it and we don't repent, we turn around and we look and we've come from up here to down there. And we're doing things we never thought we would do. And if you're going to stay holy, one of the things you have to remember is you're never so good that you can't become bad. Till we're in heaven, we all have a potential from being strong Christians to being weak Christians. If we don't pay attention to sin and we don't deal with it when we need to deal with it and repent and get back on the path. Sin always wins if it's allowed to remain. Now, I'm not suggesting that this has to happen. Jude 1:24 and 25 says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." We don't have to backslide, and I hope you're not backsliding today. What I am suggesting, however, is that we never lose sight of our potential for going backwards. We've been saved by grace. We need to be kept by grace. 1 Corinthians 10:12 sums up this holy caution well. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Number 7, I choose my strongest influences carefully. I've never been a live in a bubble, Christian bubble sort of person. We exist in a big, fascinating world with lots to learn, and I want to enjoy it. And I've learned a lot from unbelievers who can teach me something useful. Nevertheless, there is some caution here as we interact with the world. We can be lured away from our firm commitment to Christ if we open ourselves up too much to the influence of those who are not committed believers. And they might not even be hostile to Christ. They might just be indifferent to Christ. We hang around with them enough and they think it's no big deal. And we start to take on that attitude. Please do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry an uncommitted believer. If you are close to an unbeliever, pay attention to the balance of power. By all means, get close to unbelievers. They need to see your love. They need to know about Jesus. But you need to know how they're influencing you. Are you the influencer? And are you helping to move them toward the Lord? Or are you making compromises and becoming the influencee to where you're becoming more like them? We need to choose our strongest influences. This was the gist of the passage I quoted earlier where Paul warns, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke was a strong piece of wood into which two oxen were fastened together. Once they were strapped in, they could no longer move independently of each other, or at least not without great effort. Paul is saying, don't get so connected with unbelievers that they have too much influence in your power and power in your life. This could occur through marriage, through friendships, through business partnerships. Pay attention to other influences as well, the shows you watch, the music you listen to, the books you read. Are they exerting too much negative influence? We need to pay attention to the sources of influence that are coming into our lives. As I go around the hospital and work during the week, I have found the hot Christians, the passionate ones, and we light each other up periodically throughout the week, and we walk away stronger. Proverbs 13:20 lays this out well. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Find some godly people to get close to. Wise people who seriously seek Jesus. These people are invaluable, and sad to say, they're somewhat rare. You find someone who lights up when they talk about Jesus, and you can make them your friend. Make them your friend. Keep in contact with them. Number 8, I need to be willing to be considered weird or obnoxious. In John 15:18, Jesus makes a shocking statement. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Now, why would the world hate God's followers? Romans 8:7 explains the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As much as we share in common with our fellow earthlings, if they are not believers, then ultimately we reside in different camps. The difference lies in the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Our allegiance is now to God, and our commitment is to become like His Son, to be holy. This is not the world's agenda. No matter how nice your neighbor may seem, if they're not in God's camp, they have a different agenda. Unfortunately, the world's standards, which are clear, the spiritual standards that are clear to us, sometimes clash with the world. Have you noticed that? Our society is moving a whole different direction now, aren't they? Our hesitation to do certain things may strike others as peculiar or fussy. Our moral standards may seem judgmental or prejudicial. And if we have to take a stand which affects the freedom of others, I remember working in the steel mill and not being willing to be dishonest and making somebody mad because it affected the whole group. They might be infuriated. If you want to be holy, please hear me. If you're not weird enough in society, you may not be holy enough. I don't mean be a jerk, but I mean be willing to say this is right, this is wrong, this is who God is, and so on. And when people look at you funny, let them. Lastly, I try to err on the side of caution. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, here's what happens. If you're a carnal Christian, that means you're a compromised Christian. You're living with one foot in the world. You're living with one foot in God's kingdom. You'll go over the line. I can go over the line a few times. It won't hurt anything. If you're an immature Christian, you go up as close to the line as you can. You say, well, I'm not over. If you're a mature Christian, you draw the line back a little distance away. Now, you don't do this because you're uptight. You don't do this with pursed lips like, oh, I could do that, but I'm not going to do that. You do this with joy because you love the holiness that God is developing in you. You love the person He's making in you. And if there's even a chance you could slip over the line, you might take a few privileges away. You might say, I know I could do that, but I don't even want to take the risk because it could take me where I don't want to go. Mature Christians love the Lord so much that they just want to play it safe. This, by the way, is done without expecting everyone else to be like us, okay? I mean, if others draw their line a little closer, that's up between them and the Lord, as long as they're not going over the line. So you're not judgmental about everybody else. Now, you may have noticed I haven't given you a specific list of activities and associations which I think we should avoid. I could. Scripture is black and white about some things, isn't it? Drunkenness, adultery. The point of this message today, however, is that it isn't always easy to know how to separate from sin in a sinful world. We need help of God, don't we? Jesus Himself was accused of being a friend of what? Sinners and tax collectors. He wasn't separate enough for some of the Jewish leaders. And we're called to interact with our fellow sinners and our culture without becoming infected by them. This can be a tough challenge. And what these suggestions are doing is offering some practical ways we can work with the Holy Spirit to stay holy in an unholy world. Holiness isn't just some abstract theological concept, folks. I want you to hear the positive note of this message. Holiness means we belong to God and therefore we become like God. If we stay connected, we become righteous and kind and we find peace and joy and love and so on. Isn't that the way you want to live? In order to do that, we have to set some boundaries because sin is trying to take that holiness away from us. I want to give you a positive example of how God is slowly working in my life. Hope you don't mind me sharing my own experience. I've shared it some. Earlier, I have a sister-in-law who's got fairly severe handicaps. And I talked about this in another sermon. And I've always been kind to her, but wasn't really comfortable around her. Just kind of put up with her a lot of times. And as I shared in a previous sermon, this is part of the holiness that God is working in me. God said to me one day, what about that passage out of 1 Corinthians 12 and the parts that we think are weaker are indispensable? And he said to me, your sister-in-law, I love her just as much as you do. I have gifted her just as I've gifted you. She's serving you just as you are serving me. She's got the limits that I've allowed her to have, but she's just as much a part of this kingdom as you are. And it changed the way I looked at her. I pray for her as a fellow servant, not just as someone to take care of. And this week, God advanced me further. I had to do some study on Alzheimer's and dementia for a new job that I'm going to be getting. And it talked about how people that have those afflictions feel the same feelings we do and also feel afraid and sad and uncomfortable and so on, and how to make contact with them. And so yesterday we were over visiting in Indiana. We were visiting my mother-in-law and sister-in-law. And I was guided to not just be kind to her and see her in a different way, pull my chair right up next to her, put my hand on her hand, to sing Christian songs with her. And the atmosphere changed. Paula was touched by it. Her mother was touched by it. The whole atmosphere was changed. That was an advance to reach out and meet her needs rather than just tolerate her. As we grow holier, we do things better. And God can do that. And I'm going to ask the band to come on up. Protect your holy boundaries. That allows the beauty to grow in you. As you keep the sin away, you become more like Jesus right now. One day you'll be like him completely. Set the Spirit free to act. And watch God's beauty grow in you.